If you turn again, please, now to Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts 2, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Dear friends, the morning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the most glorious day that this world has ever seen. After 6 days of creation, God looked upon his whole creation and God rested and God said, "Behold, it is all very good." That was a glorious day. That was a happy day. That was a day when the sons of God, the angels of God, sang for joy on that morning of creation. But here we are saying is a more glorious day. And it is a more glorious day because now God has done a more glorious work than he did even at creation. And this is all the more wonderful when you consider that this work is done in a world of sin and misery, in a creation that groans and travails in pain until now. The good world that God had made had crumbled in a rubbish heap of ruin because of sin. And Psalm 14 pictures God looking down upon the whole world that he made, upon the creation, upon mankind, and God looking for decade upon decade, for century upon century, and for millennia upon millennia, looking down and seeing if there is anything good, and finding this, there is nothing good. They're all together gone aside. They're all become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. But now you see, after all these decades and centuries and millennia of God looking down and saying and seeing and saying nothing good, no one good, none good, now there is a glorious change on the earth. Now there is a work that has been done in this world of sin and misery, of which God is saying, but now with even more delight than he did at the beginning, "Behold, it is good, it is very good. It is supremely good, it is exquisitely good, it is so good that this day that this work has been completed will now be a memorial from this time to the end of time, and will be called the Christian Sabbath." The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the most glorious day that this world has ever seen. And if angels sang for joy at the creation of the world, can you imagine how they sang here and now when Christ rose from the dead? And when their song, their anthem, has only got louder because more have been added to this choir that is singing this great song. Men and women, boys and girls, by faith now have come to join in with this angelic choir and to sing with great joy and delight, "The Lord is risen indeed." Heaven is saying it, earth is saying it, God is saying it, angels are singing it, the saints are singing it, and they are saying, heaven and earth with one accord, "It is very good. He is very good. He is altogether lovely." Well, this great event of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is our great subject this morning, and we hope to consider it through the lens of what Peter says here in Acts 2, verse 24, and especially these words, "It was not possible that death should hold him." It was not possible that he, Christ, should be holden of it, the pains of death. What? What absolutely remarkable words. What astonishing words these are. It was not possible for death to hold him. Death is strong. Have you ever heard of death losing a battle? Have you ever heard of somebody triumphing over death? And notice it doesn't say here that death consented to let him go. It doesn't say that death agreed terms and then reluctantly gave up. No, it was not possible for death to hold him. It was impossible that Christ would not rise. In other words, what a remarkable thought. The text here speaks about the pains of death. Now that word pains can be translated in two ways. It can either be the birth pangs of death, speaking of pain and sorrow. A mother who is about to deliver a child has these birth pains, and she's about to deliver a life into this world. And so the birth pangs of death here is picturesque in a way of the grave, not just as a tomb, but as a womb, as one man said. But it's also the word for cords, or for bands, ropes, if you will, strong cords, the cords of death, the grip that death has, the pains or the cords of death. And both these things are true. And here in the first place, we want to consider then the binding of Christ by the strong cords of death. And we're doing this in order that we would appreciate the glorious thing that has been revealed to us here, that God has loosed these cords from him. If we see how strong they are, then we cannot but wonder at how it is that he was ever released from them. But death is strong, isn't it? Christ was under the power of death. Christ was under the dominion of death, Romans 6, verse 9 tells us. He was bound, as it were, by these strong ropes, these strong cords of death. He died. He went into the grave. He was there with the cords of death wrapped around him. And the question that we ask, maybe the question the disciples were asking too, is this one just now another statistic? Is he just another of the sons of men that have been carried away by death? Death carrying the sons of men away like a never-ceasing tide of water. Is he just another one? Romans 5 speaks of death reigning. Chapter 5, verse 14, death reigned from Adam. Death was Lord. Since Adam, it's really saying that death took everyone that came into its grip and has lost none. Death reigned. Death never lost a battle since Adam. Job therefore asks, if a man dies, will he live again? And the answer is, no, he won't. You have it in the Psalms. Psalm 49 speaks of the dust to dust, the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. Psalm 89 says, what man is he that lives here and will not see death? And shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? No, is the answer. But then this man is different. This Christ, he has no sin. This only applies to sinners, and he has no sin. Well, you're right, he has no sin. But remember that he was made sin. Remember that the sins of all his people were put upon him. That he bore the curse that was due to them. And what was that curse? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That's why he's here. He's not in the grave because of any sin of his own. He's in the grave because of the sins of his people. And all your sins, believer, as it were, had wrapped around him. And you ask, will they not hold him down? The strength of my sin, my corruption, my folly, will that not hold him in the grave? And you see, it's because Christ is the sin bearer that throughout his life you see his enemies coming and trying to hold him, trying to wrap him with these strong cords. That's the idea in the word hold or holden here. It's the same word that's used when you arrest a robber. It's the same word that was used of Herod when he took John, when he laid hold upon John. These kinds of words, same verb in Greek, to lay hold of, to take, to put your hands upon. And that's the same word that we find often in the Gospels of Christ. His enemies are coming to him and they sought to lay hold of him. Matthew 21:46, Matthew 26:4. They consulted how they might take him, how they might bind him, in other words. Remember what Judas said, whomsoever I kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. This is what the enemies of Christ were doing. They were binding him. They were trying to bind him down, and they brought him eventually down to death. That's why in verse 23 here in Acts 2, Peter says, wicked hands did this, crucified, slain, bound in fetters. But it's not just the wicked hands that are binding Christ. There's a greater binding. It's God himself. Acts 2:23, that same verse, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's a binding that God has put upon Christ. That's why in Psalm 118, it speaks of binding the sacrifice to the altar, the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice there. These were cords, we may say, of love. They were cords of the greatest love Christ had to his people, and that bound him to the altar, the sacrifice. And that's why Christ says in Psalm 22, verse 15, to God, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Thou hast bound me, he could have said. So these are strong cords that wrap around our Lord Jesus in the grave. He was under the power of death for a time. For a time. Death held him for a time. But don't you think death would look at this one that has come into the grave and very quickly would realize, this is not like anyone else. There is something different about this one. There's something altogether unique about this body that lies here. He's not like the thousands and millions upon millions that have come before him. Every one of them, without exception, began to decay. Every one of them, without exception, began to decompose. But death must have been asking, where is the decay? Where is the decomposition? Where is the putrefaction? There's something different about this person who is in the grave here. Death had never entertained a person like this. And then there comes this time after 3 days when this body begins to move and the heart begins to beat and blood begins to pump around the body again, and breath comes into the nostrils and into the lungs, and eyes open, and thought returns and sensitivity returns, and he gets up and he walks and he is alive. What manner of man is this? That death cannot hold him. And he gets up and he walks out. Death has never seen this before. What manner of man is this? And you can imagine the songs that Christ would have sung. Life in thy favor lies, weeping endures for a night, but joy rises in the morning. Thou hast not left my soul in hell. You have not suffered your Holy One to see corruption like Samson. getting up and ripping the cords like they were just thread. So Christ, as a strong man about to run his race, gets up and rips these cords of death from him. And this, after this long night of darkness, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. And for the first time, Job's question receives a yes. Will a man die and live again? Up to this point, no, but to this person, yes. And then you have people who see him, and you have people who touch him, and you have people who listen to him and speak to him, and you have people who share a breakfast with him, and you have these many witnesses, and they're all coming to this conviction: the Lord is risen indeed. And you ask, what explains this phenomenon? Peter, can you explain this? You who pondered this on that first day, you who we left in Luke 24 wondering about the things that had happened that day, Peter, can you help me understand? How is this possible? And Peter said, yes, I've thought about this for many days now, and I've seen the Lord, and he has spoken to me, and I remember the words that he said, and yes, there is an explanation for this, and this is what explains it: whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. And so, Peter, why? Why? How is it impossible for these strong cords of death? How is it impossible for the strong cords of death to hold Christ? Peter says, well, because of the glory of his person. Because of who he is. Because, yes, he is a real man. We heard of that last Friday. But, yes, you are not more human than Jesus. Jesus is not less human than you. He is a real man. But he's no ordinary man. And look, if you look at Acts 2 here, in the middle of verse 22, you have a man approved of God among you. And if you go to verse 27, speaking of this same person, he's described as God's Holy One. This man was without sin. Yes, he is holy. Verse 34, it's a man to whom God will say, sit thou at my right hand. At the end of verse 36, he is Lord and Christ. He is God's Messiah. And so behind all this, there is this real man, but there is this: he is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the great I Am that I Am. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God. That's the one who is in this grave. The one who was in this grave is the one who can say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The one who was in the grave is the one of whom John had said, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And it's the one that John goes on to say, in him was life. You see, every person that had ever come into the grave since Adam all the way down, of them it could be said, in her was death. In him was death. In them was death. Death was working, death was reigning, in them was death, but never had the grave entertained one of whom it was said, in him was life. In him was life. It is impossible for death to hold such a one, says Peter. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Lord of glory. But Peter also says it's not just the glory of his person, it's also the promise of his Father. The Father had given him promises. What do you think about the promises of God? Are they strong? Are they reliable? Will they work? Will they fail? You see, this death had no idea of the weaponry that Christ was bringing into the grave with him. Maybe it looked at him just as another corpse, but it didn't realize that he was carrying the promises of God with him. What an arsenal. What weapons. The promises of God. The promises God made to him in the everlasting covenant. You have one of them right here in Acts 2, verse 25. Peter here is quoting Psalm 16. And there's a promise that was made to Christ in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, we don't have time to go into Psalm 16, but simply to say that the clear meaning of Psalm 16 is this: you will not leave me in the grave. The soul here is simply the person. If 70 souls went down to Egypt, it speaks about the person. You will not leave me. And in hell is the grave, the place where the person dies. Jonah went into the grave of the water, the hell. It's the word for grave. You will not leave me in the grave. You will not let your Holy One suffer corruption. And that's, Peter quotes this psalm in verse 25 onwards. And Peter says, yes, David wrote the psalm. But the psalm is not firstly about David. It's about the one who would come from David. David's dead, he says. Verse 31, you can go and you can visit his grave. David is still there. David is still in the grave. So who does this apply to? This applies to his son. This applies to Christ. That his Holy One, that his body would not see corruption. And so in Luke 24, we had his disciples coming with spices to anoint the body, because corruption, they knew, immediately would set into a body that had died. Immediately upon death, there's corruption, and especially in that climate. And so they come with spices to anoint, to take away the smell. But the spices aren't needed, because there's this promise: you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And God has promised life to Christ, resurrection life, and there's multiple promises of it. We looked at Isaiah 53:10 recently. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Psalm 72, a beautiful, verse 15, a beautiful promise. He shall live, and given to him will be of Sheba's gold. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:4 says he was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, the promises of God. And you see, that's why Christ had such a conviction that he would rise again. It's because of these promises. Christ said with such conviction, you destroy this temple, speaking about his body, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. That's why he could say in John 10, I have power to lay it my life down. I have power to take it again. Why did you have that conviction, O Christ? This commandment I have received from my Father. My Father has promised this to me. And so then the grave, the pains of death, could not hold him. Absolutely impossible. Because the Father had promised that he would live. God swore by himself. God swore by his holiness, because there's nothing greater to swear by. And this is what he swore to Christ. This is what he swore by oath. Psalm 89, verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And I will not lie to David's son. He shall endure forever. And his throne is the sun before me. That's my promise, and I won't lie. Therefore, says Peter, it is impossible for death to hold them. Impossible. But Peter goes on and he says, because it's impossible for death to hold them, because he has perfectly finished the work of salvation for his people. He's perfectly finished the work of salvation for his people. We sang, or in Psalm 118 that we sang, the next stanza is this: this is the day of full salvation. not 90%, not almost. This is the day of full salvation. In other words, there's nothing lacking in this salvation. There's no shortcoming. There's nothing left to be done. God doesn't look at this work and think it's good and it's acceptable, but it just needs a little more. No, it's full salvation. And so God can rest. God can rest with satisfaction. Sin has been dealt with. Eternal life has been earned. These, I think, are the two aspects of salvation. Sin dealt with, life earned. And that's what the resurrection of Christ is proclaiming to us this morning. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been taken away. Sin has been removed. He bore our sins. He took the curse. He exhausted the curse. He took the cup of wrath. He drank it. There's not one single drop left for his people. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was wounded for our transgression. But maybe your conscience is saying, but how do I know it's enough? How do I know it's enough for me? Well, because of these words, God raised him. The Lord is risen. Indeed, God is saying to you and to me this morning, my dear friend, because of the resurrection of Christ, and indeed when God looks at the resurrection of Christ, this is what God is saying. It is very good. He is saying in the resurrection to Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. The Father is saying, no more suffering needed, no more sacrifice needed, no more death, no more nails, no more piercing. For those who shelter in my Son, no more damnation, not a drop left. And Christ comes forward from the grave then, having exhausted the curse, having taken away sin, but he comes forth with life. And by life here, don't understand more of the same. It's a different kind of life in a way that he's bringing. It's eternal life. It's life that is the reward of obedience. Those who obey have a right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the life. It's a better life. It's eternal life that Christ is taking with him from the grave for himself and for his people. And he has earned this for all his people. You know, Satan might say, Satan utterly defeated. You can almost imagine him saying, like Pharaoh said to Moses, well, you go and you worship the Lord in the wilderness, but you leave your little ones here. You could almost imagine Satan saying, okay, Christ, you win. You go to glory. You go to heaven, but leave the disciples that denied you. Leave the disciples that disobeyed you. And he says, no. Well, then leave Peter, because Peter denied you three times, and I desire Peter. Just leave me, Peter. Get thee hence, Satan. I have loved Peter with an everlasting love. I have died for him. I have gone to the grave for him. I have risen again with him. And this I say of him, and this I say of all my people. Where I am, there will my people be too. I am the head of the body. If I am on the cross, then they will be there with me in my heart. If I lie in the grave, then that is where they will be too. But if I rise again from the dead, then I'm taking them with me. And if I go to glory and to heaven, then I'm taking them with me. And so he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Why was it impossible for the grave to hold Christ? Peter says, because all that is in God, all his holiness, all his wisdom, all his justice, all his truth, all his attributes are all coming together in glad accord, and they are all saying of Christ, no matter what angle you look at him, Very good. Very good. Therefore, God raised him from the dead, loosing the pains of death. We've spoken a lot about the impossibility of death this morning. But I want to close here by speaking about another impossibility. Impossibilities for God and impossibilities for Christ. There's a great impossibility for God and for Christ. Speaking reverently, it is impossible because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible for any sinner who believes in this Jesus to be lost. It is absolutely impossible for any sinner who believes in Jesus to remain in the grave. Look at verse 21 and you'll see what I mean. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Impossible that they will not. So God is saying of Christ's death and resurrection, again his voice is heard on earth, and this time saying it with such great delight, it is very good. But the question is this, what are you saying about it? What am I? What are we saying about Christ now and his death and his resurrection? You know what faith is saying? It's saying Christ alone. Christ alone. David's dead. Moses is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Christ alone is the one who's saying, I am he that was dead, and I am alive forevermore. Christ alone. Faith is saying Christ is enough. Faith is saying not the labor of my hands. Not more work to be added. You can't add to the work of creation, can you? When God made everything in 6 days out of nothing and said it's very good, you never think I can add to this work of creation. Well, surely you don't think you can add to this work of recreation, do you? But we're not to add to it. We're not to try to put on our own work. No, that will spoil the whole thing. We're simply to take it, and we're to say it's very good, it's enough, and we're to rest. We are to rest in it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, the empty tomb is saying, and I will give you rest based upon the work that I have done. Faith is saying, Christ is worthy, and I desire to walk in newness of life. We'll see more of that this evening. Faith is saying, Christ is my hope of glory. He won't leave my soul in hell either, in the grave. No Christian goes to an unprepared grave. No Christian goes to an unoccupied grave. Christ has been there first. No Christian goes to an undefeated grave. The grave has been defeated. Death is yours, Paul says. Every Christian goes into the grave with the certain hope in Christ, I will rise again. If it was not possible for death to hold on to the head, then it certainly will be impossible for death to hold on to the body. I've used this illustration before, but you imagine somebody falling off the side of a ship out in the sea or the ocean, and you're looking to see if they're okay. And if you see the head living and alive, you don't worry about the hands and the feet and the arms and the knees and the toes, whether they're going to make it. The head is alive, then so is the body. Christ, the head, has got above the waters of death. His body will come in due time with him. And so Christ is saying to all his people concerning death, what God said to Jacob concerning Egypt. Don't be afraid to go down into Egypt, because I will go down with you to Egypt. And I will surely also bring you up again. not possible for the death to hold the believer in Christ. Truly, truly, the resurrection of Christ. This day is the most glorious day this world has ever seen. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's what you did to him, but now look what God did to him, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because, write this, write it large in your conscience, dear believer, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Amen. Let us pray.